Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dilby continues the series, Hope Changes Everything. Today's sermon is entitled Joy Beyond Words, How God Guarantees Every Believer's Future. The Apostle Peter teaches that the biblical concept of hope is not wishful thinking, it is divine certainty. This is one of the most helpful and encouraging passages in the New Testament, as it tells us of the determination of God to bring us safely home. Let's worship together.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, near the end of your New Testament. Let's pray together and let's seek God's face as we take a look at the Scriptures. God and Father, we believe that Jesus died for our sins and purchased us for you. We believe that in the name of Jesus Christ, as we come to study the Word, that the Spirit of God has been given to teach and instruct us and to conform us into the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we do want to be like Jesus. But we're honest, dear God, that as we come to the Scriptures, there are so many things that can distract us. There are many things, dear God, that dishearten us. And so we need the power of the risen Christ to come, dear God, and to form us anew and afresh to be the people that you have saved us to be. I pray, Heavenly Father, for any person that's here today that is I'm just struggling to be here. They may in their hearts feel like you've abandoned them or that you seem 1,000 miles away, but I pray, dear God, that you would now tune our hearts to you and grab our attention by the power of the Holy Spirit and move our affections so that we deeply love you. Only you can produce in us that which is pleasing in your sight. So come and do that, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the word of God starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Last week, I shared with you this introduction to Peter, and I said to you that the letter of Peter is written to tell us that hope has changed everything. And you will see all the way through Peter, as I even just read now, that we have been given an unshakable, life-transforming hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Just in verse 3, I just read to you that Peter writes that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. Later in chapter 1, in verse 13, he'll say, prepare your minds for action, and being sober, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Further down in chapter 1, verse 22, verse 21, he says that through Christ, he says, through him you are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And so you have hope if you're a believer. You have unshakable, eternal hope. And what God has purposed to do is to take you as his people and make you an ambassador of hope in the world where he's placed you. And so last week we saw the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 where he called Christians elect exiles. And the elect part says that God chose you. And he chose you not because you were better or smarter or wiser than anyone else. He chose you in his mercy to be his people. And you have a place. And the language that is used in 1 Peter is very Jewish language. Except for, he'll call them a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And he'll use phrases that are often used for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Except for he uses a clearly Gentile phrase. He says, you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. And he says, so God has taken you out of the world and he's made you his people. You are the people of God. But then he uses the word exiles. And the word exile, he uses a different word a little bit later, says the same thing. You live in this world as the people of God, but now the world is a very strange place. And he talks to these believers who were Christians that were scattered throughout where the country of Turkey is today, near the Black Sea, an area about 300,000 square miles, I believe it was. And he's writing to all these Christians in different cities, but he's not writing to them because they become refugees and they geographically move from one location to another. They're spiritual refugees in the sense that they were once citizens in these cities. Now Christ has come into their life and now the whole world's gone strange. They now live for a different king. They now have a different kingdom and a different home. As one blogger put it, he as his title for his name, he says, I'm on my way home, a place I've never been to yet. Right? And that's the story for us. We're on our way home. We belong to the kingdom of God. We have a whole different set of values now. And as you start with this change that God has made in your life to live as God's family, as God's people, the world look at you and go, who are you? Some of you know that that's your experience in your family, right? When God began to change your life, they're going, what is going on with you? Your morals, your kingdom, your value system is just suddenly so different. And one of the things that can happen for us as believers is we start to look at the world as it becomes increasingly hostile to the kingdom of God and the values of the king. And certainly this world has become, and we talked about that last week, increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. There were more martyrs in 2016 than in the history of the Christian church. I forget what the number was last year they've recorded, but tens of thousands of martyrs, largely in Islamic countries now, used to be in communist countries, but now largely in Islamic countries. But there are now there's more physical persecution for Christians in many areas of the world, and certainly even in our culture, there's a whole lot of spiritual persecution and moral rejection of everything that we've called to be and to live for under God. And we look at that sometimes as we're going through that experience, and we can scratch our heads and say to ourselves, man, it just feels like the battle is being lost. You know, you can start to get this negative attitude, like going, what's going wrong with the world? The whole world looks like it's heading to hell in a handbasket. Like it's just all going wrong. And then you come to the scriptures, and what God says, what we are witnessing is not a human tragedy. What we're witnessing is a divine strategy. That changes your worldview. The divine strategy has always been to put God's people in places where they're not comfortable, to shine as light and to be salt and to endure hardship so a watching world can see in the lives of the people that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the divine strategy. And so we ought not to be surprised, Peter will say later on in chapter 4, by the fiery ordeal you're experiencing as if something strange is happening to you. God does not, as much as we would like it, God does not take his people out and place them in communes. God does not take his people out and shelter them from the culture. God takes his people, puts Christ in them, and sends them out into a world which scratches their heads, begins to watch. And Peter says later in 1 Peter that you are to sanctify Christ as Lord and then be ready to give an explanation for the hope that you have. And it should be that the hope of the Christian confounds a watching world. They should be scratching their head and thinking, I know the old you, Now, how are you get the way you are today? I know what I would do under those circumstances. How are you persevering with joy? And so as we come to the text that we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Peter has said to you, you are elect exiles. You belong to God, but he's put you right in the middle of it all. And this is not your home. You have a home. You're on your way there, but this isn't your home. And he has purposely put you there. And as we come and look at this text, what Peter is going to say is that what God has done for you is that he has set you apart and given you a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This hope that we're talking about is not theoretical hope. This is living hope. And as you look at the text, you have to ask yourself the question, well, what does he mean by living hope? And essentially, this is what he's teaching. He says, what God has done for you as a believer is he has fixed your eternity for you. He has given you the hope of life. But also, as he has done that, and he uses that hope, he's also fitting you for that eternity. And that's why you're still here in the midst of it all. That's really helpful for us to look at. And that's why when we look at, for example, why did Peter write this thing? There's no accident when you look at this and think, here's the Apostle Peter writing this letter, and even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, people scratch their heads and say, are not these the same guys? What was the difference between Peter in the Gospels and Peter in the book of Acts? It was the resurrection power of Jesus Christ poured out at Pentecost into the life of Peter, and suddenly the coward became courageous. Suddenly the timid, afraid of a little girl, suddenly becomes the instrument by which God sends him out to suffer even hardship for the Gentiles, even and Hebrews in the name of the Lord and for the advancement of his kingdom. So here's where I want to come back and point out a couple of things. First of all, what Peter writes here is that the driving force behind what God is doing is mercy. Do you notice that in chapter 1, verse 3? He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Peter is effusive with praise to God. This is a thoroughly, radically God-centered text. And he is looking and he's saying, blessed be the God and Father. All the praise, he'll say praise, glory, and honor. He'll do this at the beginning of the text and at the end of the text. He points to God and says, God deserves to be praised. And then he says, because according to his, what? Great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I need to point out a couple things here. That what Peter is teaching here is that the driving reason that God has come and engaged our lives is he saw us in misery and he came in mercy. The word mercy is describing one commentator says, the attribute of God out of which his grace flows. And so God looks at us in our misery and our sin. I read that text from Titus and other passages in the service. You look at that text and it tells us that God looked at us in our misery and he intervened because at the core, God's merciful. And so God has intervened in his mercy to cause us to be born again to a living hope. But here's what we need to understand, because this is where it gets tricky for us. God has not only showed us mercy, according to this text, in that God has given us eternal life and the hope of heaven, it's actually God's mercy that he's made us elect exiles. That there's a good reason why God hasn't taken you out of the world yet, but he's left you here. Even in the hardship, even in the suffering, even in the rejection that we experience, even in the pain and even in the suffering, there's a reason that God has placed here. And the motivating reason behind it all is the mercy of God. In his mercy, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this phrase, born again, how many have heard the phrase born again, Christian, before? You know that phrase. It's actually not used that often in the Bible, that actual the verb that's used here. It's only used a couple of times in different forms. So it's a rare use of the word, but it harkens back to John chapter 3 when you think Nicodemus came at night to talk to Jesus and he asked Jesus how he would enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Something has to happen where God works upon you by the Spirit so that you aren't who you once were. And according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, you are born again by the power of the resurrection. It's through the resurrection of Jesus that you're born again to a living hope. So the question I ask when I'm studying this passage of Scripture is, how is it that in Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm born again to a living hope? What is that living hope? And this is the first thing I want you to see in the text, because Peter's really clear. That when Christ comes into your life and changes your life, you are radically changed. Even the language here, you're meant to see God now as your Father. He praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for giving birth to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you're now part of God's family. And as a child of God, you are a full recipient of the inheritance that God gives to Jesus Christ. Do you realize you have an inheritance? Do you realize that what Peter is telling you is that you have an eternal inheritance through Jesus Christ that is forever and secure with your name on it? You want to say that? Reserved in heaven for you. Listen to how he describes it here. He says, according to great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. That word inheritance, again, it sounds Jewish in some sense. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, it's the Greek version, this word inheritance is used 200 times. You read the Old Testament story of the Jewish people, they were always looking ahead to their inheritance. The land was their inheritance. There is a promise that they as a people of God had a part in the land that belonged to them as God's people. And of course, the problem with the people of Israel was they were in and out of their inheritance. They would fall short. They would sin. They would be invaded by their enemies. God would drive them out because of their own wickedness. If you've ever read through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, that's all you see, is how unfaithful they were to their king, how they began to be like the culture around them and adopt their kings and their idols and their gods and begin to live like that. Well, what's happened for us in Christ is that we have an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, kept in heaven for you. I don't know how many of you have an inheritance. Maybe you've already received an inheritance. Maybe you know you're going to get an inheritance. You know what's true about every earthly inheritance? It'll fade away. It's at risk of perishing, right? You ever seen the roof of the house, the old house? You ever go to the old farm? Right? You see the siding and the fading on the side on that? And you talk to most people in the Eastern cultures. You talk to people that live in many parts of the world, the idea that they will ever get an inheritance is gone. There are many Christians who've been chased out of their land, chased off their homeland, have been persecuted, and so on. The idea of an earthly inheritance, it is about as shallow and impossible a dream as you could ever imagine. And here we have the announcement by Peter that every believer as a child of God has an inheritance. In fact, one commentator says that the language that Peter is using here, of course, it's talking ahead to the future. He says this is an eschatological gift from God that stands beyond all the uncertainties of this life. No one can take it away from you. No one can steal it. Sin cannot get in. Death cannot get in. Corruption cannot get in. Decay cannot get in. But he says the three adjectives with the negative prefix, if you notice there, he says imperishable. That prefix is negative. In the Greek, it's the letter alpha, which means is the beginning of it, which says not. It's not perishable. It's undefiled, not defiled, not fading. He says that is an actual classic negative way of characterizing persons or things that strain one's description. In other words, Peter is trying to say something that is so heavenly, it's beyond his earthly way of saying it. It's so outside of our experience. We're used to things being corrupted. Just look at the nation. You watch the history of a nation, you think, do you think the nation is imperishable? Incorruptible? Cannot fade away? You know how many kingdoms come, the Bible says? How many kings come and how many kings go? One of the things we say is the things that we thought were permanent are suddenly not permanent anymore. But he says the kingdom that we have inherited through Jesus Christ, when Jesus was raised from the dead on our behalf, his resurrection is a declaration that all who trust in him will share in his inheritance forever and ever and ever. It is hidden and reserved in heaven by Christ for us. He said to his disciples when they were distressed about him dying, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be dismayed. In my Father's house are many rooms," or many mansions, depending on. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and be with you so that," take you to be with me, "so that where I am, you will be also." That's the language of Jesus. So our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. Now, if you're a believer, you're sitting saying, "That's great, but I got to get up and go to work tomorrow." That's great that the resurrection is guaranteed to me, the fact of my eternal inheritance. That's great, but I still have the family struggle, the health struggle, the living in this side. I still have the opposition from coworkers or family with me living out my faith before God. What do I do with that? And what he tells us in this passage of Scripture is not only is the resurrection, this new birth that comes by the power of the resurrection, given to us so that we have that future hope before us, it's actually given to us so that right now, today, we can live out the fruits of our inheritance. That heavenly life is now, that resurrected life is now possible by the grace of God in our lives here on earth. That's what hope is. This hope, this living hope, is the hope that we can actually live for God in circumstances where we're being persecuted. Look at down at verse 5 again. He said, "Who by God's power are being guarded," how? "Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days." Here's one of the first things that Peter's teaching in this passage of Scripture. If you belong to God, will he keep you? Do you belong to God? You can answer this. Will he keep you? How will he keep you? He'll keep you by the power of the resurrected Christ. It's resurrection power. And what will he use as an instrument by which to keep you? This is what hope is. Hope is the fact that in Christ, God will keep you by his power through the instrument of faith. This is a staggering understanding for many people, because there are times when people are living out their lives and the question goes through their mind, "I don't know how I'm going to get through this if this thing happens." That's what we do when we're anxious, right? Anxiety is that experience where we don't know how we're going to get through. And I regularly have people who don't know how they're going to make it through the next day or the next week with the change of their lives. What's the answer to that question? How are they going to do it? Are they going to do it by, I'm going to say, kind of buck up, be strong, you can do it, or the old Nike, just do it? Is that what you say? You know what we say? He will never let you go. It is by his power. And that's the stunning thing that he actually teaches in this passage of Scripture. If you go down to verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved." That word grieved means distressed or even persecuted by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. What's more precious, gold or faith? Faith, and you know it if you possess it. Because money can't buy you what you need for eternity. Money can't secure your peace and your salvation. But what he's teaching here is that God will take you through times of trial and difficulty so that through the refining experience of those trials, you will see that faith is the precious gift that God sustains by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It's God sustaining you. Nobody comes through trials at the end and says, look at my faith, as if they've done something. What they mean by faith is that they put their trust in someone other than themselves, and he has got them through. And so God actually does that. He puts us in experiences that are beyond our abilities, that, as he uses the word, that are incredibly distressing. And then he shows us that he will keep the fires of faith going when nobody else can believe. We're going to keep going. What do you think? People voted Peter as the apostle most likely to succeed. I encourage you to read 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter, because in 2 Peter, the whole purpose of the letter is to encourage people to persevere. Why? Because he's persevered to the end. In fact, 2 Peter, he writes that he believes he's about to die. Peter is about to die. How did he get there? The power of the resurrected Christ. The mercy of God has appointed him to a living hope. And so the language that he's actually using here is meant to indicate this. Do you know your inheritance in heaven is imperishable, right? Undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Can I tell you something about your faith? If it's genuine faith, God is taking you to show you that your faith is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, being kept and reserved by the power of God. There is fire by the power of the Holy Spirit keeping you going, right? Are you not thankful for that? Are you not thankful that you get through one day at a time by the power of God? And if you don't know, I've had conversations today, even after I preached this in the first service, talking to somebody saying, I've anticipated this trial. And it's kind of this nagging fear thought that I have in the back of my mind. And we all have those. That's what anxiety. We think, well, if this thing happens, what am I going to do? And this thing could really happen. The answer is, if this thing happens, he will not let you go. He will keep you. And that's the testimony when people watch us. When people watch us, they look at us and they say, how did you make it through what you went through? And the answer is, I only did it by the mercy and grace of God. Only by the grace of God. It's the same thing with joy. Notice what he says in this passage of Scripture. He says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though, he says, now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I tell you, there's a big sermon right in that verse. No trial that you have in your life as a believer is not necessary. It's a double negative, but I hope you understood what I meant. That's a triple negative, actually, so maybe it works. Every trial in your life is given to you for your good by God. So he says, in this you rejoice, even though now, if necessary, by God's will, you have to go through various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire. In other words, real faith never perishes. Got that? That's what one commentator put. Genuine faith is indestructible. So he says, so that your faith, which is better than gold, because gold perishes, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So one day when Christ comes back, we'll go, only do you receive praise, glory, and honor, because it was by you I stood, it was because of you that I persevered. But notice what he says in the next verse there, and he says, though you do not see him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. You see what Peter's saying here? He's going, your faith is imperishable and your joy is inexpressible. When you're going through something, this has always been the case for believers. What's been the case for believers is that when God has walked them through, they were simultaneously distressed and yet capable of singing in their sorrow. And people scratch their heads and look at you and go, are you telling me that you feel like you have, the world looks at us like Job's wife and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And yet we say at the same time, I know whom I believed. And I know what he's done for us. And I know that he'll never let me go. And I know my hope is sure. And I know my Savior loves me and died for me and is raised. And so we have a song to sing and a joy in our heart that is miraculously above all our circumstances. And the explanation is not the power of positive thinking. It's not willing yourself up, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. The only explanation is Jesus has placed a joy in my heart and I cannot deny that it's there. Have you ever had that experience? It's a joy that is born of the resurrected Christ, which is not explainable simply by circumstances. In fact, the circumstances call for a totally different reaction. And that's why you have to be ready, because it's confounding to the people who are watching you. They're thinking, are you telling me? I mean, Bruce, you've been talking about the fact that after your medical issue the last couple of weeks, you've had all kinds of people coming up and talking to you and asking for an explanation for the reason for your hope. Many of you know what that's like. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. Notice also, I just wanted to point out this other thing. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Faith, hope, love, joy. All of these things are imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in, you know, the same thing, reserved in you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great news of the gospel, friends. That the God who has left you as an exile in this world has left you in as an exile in this world in order to fit you with all the imperishable attributes that you will enjoy forever in heaven. Do you think we'll sing in heaven? Do you think we'll trust God in heaven? Do you think we'll love Jesus in heaven? Do you think we'll love Jesus more than we can ever say? Do you think we'll trust Jesus more than we've ever trusted him? Right? Do you think we'll rejoice in heaven like you've never rejoiced before? Do you understand? He's saying that the power of the resurrection is that will start to happen now in your life. He leaves you here in order to produce the fruit of eternity so that we have this wacky group of people living in the world who have a real hope that's transforming their lives, and the only explanation is Jesus. Jesus gets me through. Jesus is my joy. Do you love Jesus? Somebody will say to you, do you love Jesus? You say, of course I love Jesus. You say, but you've never seen them. They'll say something like, well, I've never seen leprechauns. Should I love leprechauns? And that's some of the atheist arguments. You know what our answer is? I have seen Jesus totally transform my life. I would not have trusted him. I would have not had joy. I could not have had this love in my heart unless Jesus was actually raised from the dead. He delivered me. He keeps me. He sustains me, and he receives all the praise, all the glory, forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. I hope you have that. That's the life that Christ gives. That's the joy that you can have. If you ask the question today, why has he left me in my struggle? He hasn't left you. He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, right? He leads and he works, but he is actually forming in you fruit that will not be wasted. They're all the fruits of heaven, and you're starting to eat them now. Taste them now. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Father, I don't want to say these incredibly, even Peter can't find the language for what you do in our struggles and our sufferings. And so it's really wrong for me to belittle trials and try to make the trials seem unreal. That's not the language here. And so I know, dear God, that this is all driven by the fact that you as a merciful God really do see the miseries of people's lives. But you not only change, dear God, promise to change the environment of this world and take away sin and sickness and death and the curse, but you're already also at work to change the tendencies of the curse within our own hearts. So, dear God, if somebody's here today and they're struggling to find joy in the Lord, blow on that flame. Remind them, dear God, that you'll never leave them. If they're finding themselves weak in the faith, remind them, dear God, that it is your power that will sustain them, not their strength. I pray, dear God, if someone is in a dark time in their lives right now, I pray, dear God, that you would breathe on them so that they would know that you are their greatest father and friend in Jesus Christ, and that from their hearts they'll say, I don't know much about my life, but I do know this. I know I love Jesus and that he loves me. So come, dear God, and give grace to your people and mercy to your people and peace to your people today so that they might live in the strength of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.